This talk is one of hundreds of hours of leading Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to get our monthly email. More resources to support ministry are available to you now. The European Leadership Forum exists to connect local Christian leaders with God's global resources.
Okay, well, let's begin this. Trevor, would you pray for us before we begin? Thank you.
Lord, we thank you for an exciting week. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of our human frailty, you understand what it is like to be human. And Lord, I pray that you'll enable Richard in this next hour that we spend together to Lord, help us in dealing with our frailty of anxiety and fear. Anoint him with fresh in his own spirit, I pray, and enable us to hear your spirit's voice in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. I want to reflect with you this afternoon on the biblical teaching on anxiety and fear and worry, and to ask how it applies to the normal anxieties and worries of day-to-day life, and then to go on to say, well, how does the Bible speak to the more complicated, intense anxiety situations that usually come to counselors and doctors and to psychologists, such as phobias and obsessive compulsive disorder and post-traumatic stress disorder. Because it's, I think the broad principles apply, but there is also some value in taking insights from general revelation when we come to those more difficult and complicated disorders. So first of all, when we look at just at face value at the Bible, just the first impression on this, it seems like the answer is just incredibly simple, doesn't it? We can just say these things because they're repeated again and again in Scripture and then go home. I mean, we've done it. Do we need to say anything more? Well, obviously we do, because it's not quite as simple as that, because most Christians are not able to live without fear or anxiety or worry. And if they're not, does that mean that they are faithless, that they are exceedingly sinful, falling far short of what God asks of us? And we live in an age where many people talk about anxiety. Pablo, as Peter was reminding us this morning in the plenary session, talks about this more as an age of anxiety than an age of depression. And he was pointing to the fact that people no longer are able to trust other people because they're not able to make meaningful promises or meaningful covenants in marriage. We live in an age of the breakdown of the family, which I think leads to more young people living with more extreme levels of anxiety. And we live with such catastrophes as this, the terrorism that can strike at any time, which has made, at this time, made America very edgy and anxious, and many other countries of the world since. We live with these sorts of images in the newspaper. This sort of paranoia that, and certainly for the first month or two after September the 11th, I noticed every plane in the sky in a new way. It made me just a little nervous that it was there. And this, again, this sort of, the fear of terrorist biological warfare. We must wrap ourselves in duct tape and protect ourselves somehow. And obviously, people in every culture will differ in the things that they are worried about. You go to inner city America, and there the number of people, especially in the lower income groups, who are afraid of getting shot or using their children getting shot, using drugs, using cocaine, contracting AIDS, selling drugs, and so on, is very high compared with the wealthy suburbs of St. Louis or New York or wherever it is. So each culture will have its own particular anxieties. America, too, and with the way the financial markets of the world has been going, the way the dollar has been going, have been feeling more anxious. Around the time of when your taxes are due, you get a little anxious, and this was one simplified tax form that the Americans use. If you can read it there. How much money do you make? Send it to us. Simple as that. That's what it feels like in many countries of the world. And I wonder what in your own life situation and your own country, what do you think are predominant anxieties? Are they common, the same ones to all of us, or are some of you dealing with different ones? Maybe just the first words.
Safety for children is certainly a big one.
Safety for children. In relation to what?
Even just on the streets, but also the influences that they'll have, like drugs.
Drugs, the internet, pornography, that sort of thing. Yeah. Safety for children.
People are anxious about health.
Health. Well, you see it as a doctor, yeah? Yeah. And in a sense, the bar has been raised with the way in the last 100 years we've been able to treat people's illnesses. Now they expect to be healthy all the time, much longer, I guess. Yeah.
Future.
The future? In terms of?
Work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, economic situation, yeah. I'm sorry.
Robberies.
Yes, true. I mean, I live in a part of the city in St. Louis where there are, which is actually, some people in St. Louis would not go there because they think it's too dangerous to live in that area. It's not as bad as they think, but, quite frequently I hear gunshots at night in the distance. And we have a security patrol that's a private street that patrols the street. This is America, inner city America anyway. So there are different sorts of things. Now, when we think about coping with fear, I think we can say that there is healthy anxiety and fear. Living in a fallen world where bad things happen, you need some anxiety, don't you? If the truck is coming towards you in the road, you need to jump out of the way. You need to feel fear and not be rooted to the spot with terror. If you're doing an exam, you need to have a little bit of adrenaline going to help you to study, to give you some impetus. But if you have too much, then you get paralyzed, you can't think very well. So there are the sort of the two extremes of what we might say healthy anxiety and fear, and whether you're preaching, whether you're climbing, whether you are facing an economic depression, a revolution, a war. There is a sort of a normal healthy anxiety that prompts you to try and do something to change the situation or to get out of the way, the fight or flight response. But then if you have too much and you panic and you sit in your exam just paralyzed with overwhelming fear, you're paralyzed in this famous painting, screaming with terror and not able to do anything constructive. That is not a helpful thing. There's a little verse in Leviticus 26:36 that talks about people whose hearts were so fearful that the sound of a wind-blown leaf would put them to flight. They were just highly sensitive to fear. I think there is a temperamental aspect in this, and I'll come back to temperament a bit later on, that some people feel too much, but there are some people who seem to feel very little fear. Those of us who are English know about this young woman who, at the age of about 22, sailed around the world single-handed in a 60-foot boat, going incredibly fast, and beat just about all the men in the round-the-world race. And she says when she's out there that she has very little fear, but her most fear is when she comes back and has to speak about it in front of hundreds of people. And more recently, in this incredible speed machine, a trimaran, she continues to break records. But this tiny little woman is up here steering this incredible speed machine across the ocean, through storms and icebergs and so on. a remarkable. And there are other people who need adrenaline to make them feel alive. They do things like this. It's only when my body is screaming towards earth that I feel most truly alive. And other women who do this sort of thing, something that I would never want to do in my life. But for us more normal mortals, more ordinary mortals, there are the day-to-day ordinary fears of life. Now, so there can be too much, there can be too little, I think, which sometimes may be a bad thing. And then there are the irrational and inappropriate anxieties. And those are the ones we'll talk about later when we come to phobias and people who are terrified of going in a lift, an elevator. They know it's irrational, but they can't help it. People who have to turn the light switch on and off 40 times before they can leave the room. They know it's crazy, but they're very fearful that something terrible will happen to them if they don't do that action. So when you're thinking about it, I'm in my class back at the seminary, I will get the students to actually talk together about these things. We haven't really got enough time to do this. But it's interesting to reflect, how did you learn how to deal with anxiety? What did you have modeled to you in your family? If you live with very anxious parents, maybe there's a genetic predisposition to it. Maybe you just learned it from just being around people who say, be careful, don't do that, you'll get hurt all the time. And the question comes is, when do anxiety and worry and fear become sinful? We're saying there's normal anxiety, but when does it change into something that is sinful? And we've said at the beginning, the Bible says, don't be afraid. Is that all we need to counsel those who are afraid? So with these questions in mind, let's consider in the light of these questions in the light of some scriptures here. Think of, and I'm going to go through these fairly fast. You have the reference there. You can look up, study it on your own. This is in Philippians 2:28 is the story of Epaphroditus. You remember Epaphroditus, a good friend of Paul's, was very sick and almost died. And Paul says, therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So Paul is saying he was anxious about Epaphroditus because he thought he was going to die. He didn't see that as wrong or as sin, I don't think. He just saw it as a sort of normal part of life in a fallen world. Or in 2 Corinthians 7:5, he says, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. So we had a lot of opposition, difficulties, and we were afraid, we were anxious. And then 2 Corinthians 11:28, besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches, and concern meaning anxiety. He's a pastor to many churches, and he feels anxious about what's going on. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. Now the anxieties and fears, some of these situations may have been sinful fear, that he wasn't trusting enough, that he was giving in too much to his own anxieties. And this is particularly true, of course, in 1 Kings 19, the story of Elijah, this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal, and then he's turned very rapidly the next day into terrified, fleeing prophet, running from the threats of Jezebel. Why the transformation? And then we think of Peter's fear when he walks out on the water, looks down at the waves and is overwhelmed with faithlessness. And then finally, in these passages, think of Jesus himself, the Son of God, perfect man, During the day of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. It's almost as if the perfect Son of God here is experiencing anxiety about what he is to face on the cross. Not just the physical suffering, but knowing there is something far bigger at stake in carrying the burden of the sins of the world. Then we could look at David's way of dealing with fear in the Psalms. How would you maybe summarize how you see David dealing with his anxieties and fears there?
Well, he admits them first.
He admits them, yeah. He's very honest, yeah. He what? He expresses it, he talks, he has it out. He's not embarrassed or ashamed to speak it out. Mm-hmm.
Quite searching.
Searching.
Yeah.
Looking for answers from God and sort of asking himself questions. He's searching his own heart. If I have unconfessed sin in my life or things like that, but also asking questions of God of why he is allowing this. So he's working through the reasons for his anxiety. And ultimately, it seems coming to a place in nearly all the Psalms of trust again. But we don't know how long it took him to get to that point of trust again. It may have been just a few hours. It may have been weeks in that. So some sort of practical wisdom is, I think, comes from this, that we need to face it honestly, to reflect on the cause of the current stress. Why are you cast down? Why are you anxious? Why am I anxious? Reflecting, then I think what he does, he reflects on God's character and the biblical principles to help him to deal with his anxiety. We've seen this sort of central repeated principle of don't be afraid, but it's also put in the context, the ultimate context, of you should fear. There is good fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So fear in order not to be afraid, I think. In other words, fear in the sense of acknowledgement that God is Lord over the whole of the universe and you are to bow before him as in control. And in that way, you will not be afraid. Fear him who can cast your soul into hell and submit to him, and then you will not be afraid. Now, that doesn't mean we won't be afraid of some things in a fallen world, but that deals with the sort of deepest existential level of living in a universe which appears to have no meaning, that is out of control, but in reality, someone is in control. And we may ask what biblical principles arise from passages like Jeremiah 17, the tree beside the waters, and it's obviously having your roots down near the water, isn't it? Not like the bush out in the desert, which when the storm comes is easily blown away and uprooted, but have your roots going deep down into the place, the water of life, the word of life. And then perhaps the most well-known passage on anxiety, where Paul says, have no anxiety about anything, is Philippians 4. And I think I'd like to just look in a little more detail in thinking about that. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So the Lord is, and he is near. That's the sort of basic, he's in charge, he's around, he's near you. That's a good reason for not being ultimately afraid. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, noble, right, and so on, think about such things. Whatever you have learned, received, and heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, it seems to me there's a succession. He's not just saying, don't be afraid in any circumstances. He's saying, in order not to be afraid, there are certain things that you need to do and to believe. First of all, you need to turn to God in prayer with thanksgiving. And I think there's something about the legitimate Christian use of positive thinking, that you focus on what is good, not... And those of us who tend to a more pessimistic character tend to easily focus on the negatives in life. We catastrophize things and see the worst that's going to happen. And Paul says, think of the good things, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely. He heaps it on there. Don't focus on all the dark stuff. So there is a right positive thinking and thanksgiving here. And then he says, put these things into practice. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put this into practice. So take action. Do things that express your faith. And I think as a result of that, he's implying, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. And he ends up this little passage with, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's actively doing something about one's fear and anxiety. And those of you who've been on the counseling track have seen... this leads then to trust. But those of you who've been on the counseling track will have seen this diagram before. But there is... I think Paul is using here just the basics of what we talk about as cognitive therapy, which is the A, B, C, D of cognitive therapy. You're in a situation where something goes wrong in your life, and you're trying to get here, say, by plane, and your plane is cancelled. And your temptation is to get incredibly anxious, maybe. Or maybe you are flying and something goes wrong with the plane and you get very frightened. This is the A, the activating event. And this combined with your belief, which maybe we're going to crash, I'll never get to the conference, this is a disaster, everything always goes wrong with me. Those sorts of catastrophizing, awfulizing thoughts, as Albert Ellis called them, the all-or-nothing thinking, leads to your bad emotions, your fear, your depression, your anxiety. And the consequence, therefore, is the C, the emotional consequence. And what you need to do, says Ellis and Beck and the other cognitive therapists, is to dispute what you've done here. You need to recognize that what you're saying to yourself is irrational, is foolish, and in the Christian context, it's lacking faith. It's not really trusting God. So you ask, is it true? And what evidence is there for this belief? So you examine your thinking, and I think that's in a way what David is doing in the Psalms, and what Paul is doing here in Philippians 4. And as you do that, you recognize that you've got wrong beliefs, so you change your belief structure, and that brings more contentment, more peace of mind. Now, Ellis and the cognitive, you can use this simple framework in a Christian value system, view of human nature, or you can use it in a humanist one. And the humanist, in a sense, is recognizing something true about how our thinking and our emotions relate to each other. Now, our emotions and our thoughts. This is simplistic in terms of the whole of our emotional life. And the cognitive therapists tend to say this is the way it is for all problems. But it is a useful way of thinking for some problems in life, especially anxiety and depression. So disputing, testing, training one's thinking, these are all the language of the cognitive therapists, I think, very similar to the New Testament emphasis on having a mind renewed by the truth, not believing lies, breaking the old habits of thinking, putting off the old nature and putting on the new. And it's useful for people who tend to have a really hard time doing this, for them sometimes to monitor their internal conversations by keeping a journal. People who are overly anxious, ask them to keep a journal of the thoughts that come into their mind, especially when things go wrong, so that they become more aware of what they're doing to themselves. They're talking their way into a bad place internally. Some people would say that if you're a worrier, then you need to make a worry time each day and do it for worry for all you're worth for 20 minutes each day. But don't do it all day, all the time, because worry, as they say, is like sitting in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't move you forward. And I tend to be temperamentally a somewhat anxious, worrying person. And I know how useless it is to do it all the time. Now, ideally, you bring your worries and your anxieties, obviously, in prayer to the Lord throughout the day. But this sometimes, when you ask people to do this in counseling, sometimes they just laugh because they realize, as you push them to that extreme, how stupid what they're doing is to worry all the time. And you ask them to try this, and they find it very difficult then to worry as much. I've talked about journaling here. And then some of the other passages that underlie the biblical teaching, very straightforward. Cast your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. The parable of the sower. And this is where we need to examine our hearts to ask, what are our priorities in life? And I think when you feel anxiety, it should make you examine your heart to say, why am I anxious? Are there certain things that have become too important for me? If I'm worrying all the time about money, am I really trusting God to provide and help me? Now, there's a right sense of taking right care in working hard and caring for your family. But if I'm all the time just preoccupied with anxiety, that it's eating me up, I may have made an idol out of money, out of security, financial security. So he talks here about those who are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasure, and do not mature. And I think Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 is just about the competing treasures, the competing idols. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So anxiety is a good test of where your treasure is. If it's excessive and repetitive anxiety, what is really important to you? If you're very anxious about people rejecting you or what people think of you, maybe that has become an idol in your life. You're far too dependent on what other people think of you and not relying enough on God's view of you. So the questions of where is your security? And Paul says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are your idols? The prophetic words about idols apply to us, I think. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. He's sort of mocking the people here. You have far too much faith in your idols. The wind will carry them all off. They're not trustworthy. And this verse in 2 Kings 17, that we can be worshippers of God and worshippers of idols at the same time. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. So when we examine our hearts, and I think the psalmist does this, he does come often to a point of repentance, of talking to himself about the importance of trusting. Don't fret. First Psalm 37, that word of fretting, I think, is an interesting one. Don't fret. Trust. Be still and know that He is God. Don't fear. Bring every thought captive to Christ. Now, this is all very well, we may say, with the day-to-day anxieties of life. It's difficult to do, but this is what we should move towards and become more mature at. What does it mean, though, when you are faced, as some of you may have been, in civil war situations, and I know some of you have been close to in Africa, the question of how would you comfort a believer in the Sudan, say the southern Sudan, who is threatened every day with starvation, with rape, with torture, and death, and is very afraid? How does all that we've said apply in that extreme situation? Does it apply? I mean, to them it must seem ridiculous to say don't be afraid in those circumstances. Maybe some of you have been in those situations.
You have to sort of slip into the daily routine, see, it's a big part of it, I think, to survive a critical situation.
Yes.
Just let the day be the day for itself. That at least is something that makes a difference. So, in my experience, of people who have been in very frightening situations in Uganda where there would be people killed around them every night, and you never knew when it would be your house, it would be the next one. You just had to live a day at a time.
Right. So in a way, you are not allowing yourself to think about what might happen to you. You're sort of...
Well, I was going to say that's the one aspect of it. So the practical thing is you live a day at a time, and then you're looking for the deeper thing, which is the trust in God. So that the only place you can trust in then, you do what you can practically to have a routine that keeps you somewhat from... that just keeps you going, I suppose.
Right.
And then at the same time, you're looking for a whole deeper underlying thing, a trust in God as well. And I feel that I saw people in whom I found both, you know, both those two things going hand in hand.
But what does trust in God mean when you're faced with death and you see other people who are claiming to trust God being killed and raped around you?
It does mean accepting that possibility, yes.
Okay. Other thoughts on this one? Is there a passage of Scripture, for instance, that is particularly relevant, do you think, in this? Yeah.
I remember during the revolution in Romania.
Sorry, let me just come, if you can repeat this.
During the revolution time in Romania, in Timișoara, where the revolution started, I could remember just one text from Scripture. Just one. The other, I forgot them. Psalm 91. Mm. That was the only text that I remember when the bullet was just very close.
Psalm 91 promises that God will deliver you from the snare, from dangers.
No, the idea was even if he's in control, even if I will live or I will die.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So that's keep me very close to him, mm-hmm, and being able to understand. If I need to die, I will die now. If not, I will survive in spite of all of these bad things happening around me.
I mean, it's a wonderful psalm, but it's one of the psalms that I find a bit frustrating because it seems to promise complete deliverance from evil. And some of the psalms do that, which is a sort of big picture that in the ultimate sense, you will be delivered. Do you want to...
There is another verse in John 16, verse 33.
Sorry, John
16.
16.
33.
33. Can you read it for
it's
us?
It's in Romanian.
It's in Romanian.
You will have troubles or tribulations in the world, something like that. But and I prevented you of this. I told you before, so that you will have peace.
In the world, you will have trouble. I mean, yes, but being a Christian doesn't protect you from trouble and difficulty. And I think sometimes the gospel is preached as if when you become a Christian, you won't have troubles and you'll be delivered from all illness and sickness. And the health and wealth gospel, in a way, is pointing to that, that if you have enough faith, then God will deliver you. And then when you get sick, you get cancer, you're raped, and you say, well, it must be my fault. I didn't have enough faith and trust in God, which is a terrible way of looking at it. But the passage that I think I have put in your notes there that I find myself going to as I think about these circumstances, of course, is in Romans 8, which speaks about the ultimate threat. We know that in all things God works for good, for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it seems to me that he's saying that whether you go through death or not, whether you're delivered or not, you are still in the hand of God. And that passage in Hebrews 11 with the list of saints of God, of course, you know, some were delivered from the mouths of lions, and then there's not even a break in the middle of the verse. Some were sawn in two. And wandered naked and destitute in the desert.
The example of the two young men in Babylon.
Hold on. Yeah.
A very relevant example is the three young men in Babylon that talks to Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, no matter if we escape from this fire or not, we will not worship the idol.
Right. We will still trust whether
absolutely
whether we're burned up or not.
The Lord will save us from that.
Yep, that's a good reminder. Mm-hmm. So those are I think some of the biblical sort of principles that are so powerful. There's so much in Scripture about anxiety, but it has to be carefully applied, I think. A little word about temperament here. Not going to spend long on this, but the question of what difference does temperament make? Do we take this into account? I've said in my talk on depression that I think some people are more vulnerable, more prone to depression. Therefore, we should be more compassionate and patient. And I think the same thing is true with anxiety. We know that there are, as we said, the Tiggers and the Eeyores of this world, thinking of Winnie the Pooh, those who are depressive, pessimistic, fearful, and those who seem to be fearless. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul is warning to be patient with the weak and the fearful, those who cannot easily rise above circumstances. And just a little bit of research on children, quite a famous study by Jerome Kagan. He looked at 500 infants, and he looked at them at different stages, different ages, at 4 months, 14 months, 21 months, and then at 4 years and 7 years, following them through and into adult life as well. And he found what he described as some of them were high reactive and some of them were low reactive. And basically, the high-reactive ones were the more anxious, fearful. And about 15% of the total sample were consistently shy and subdued and fearful, and particularly sensitive to punishment. And then at the other end of the spectrum, another 15% who were extremely fearless and sociable. And then there were others that most of the people were somewhere in between, but somewhere on that spectrum. Now, if you put a very fearful child into a very abusive and dysfunctional home, you will probably double the fearfulness. Yeah? If you put a fearful child into a loving, caring home with parents who are not too anxious, then probably it will help that child to overcome some of its fear, and it will move towards the center of the spectrum. So it's about nature and nurture, about genes and environment here. It's probably about the neurochemistry of the brain and the fear threshold that is different for each person. Some people in situations of war thrive on it. They love the excitement. Others are absolutely terrified and paralyzed and can hardly breathe or go about their daily duties. So I think this young woman is one of those who has very little fear, it seems. She can tolerate extraordinary things like this. There's one scene in her book of her at the top of the mast, out in the middle of the ocean, no one else on her boat, and the mast is doing this in the huge waves, and she's trying, and the sail is threatening to flip around and throw her off. And she shows some anxiety in that, but, you know, for most of us, we couldn't do it. We'd be paralyzed. So here's that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, what other factors should be taken into consideration? Just a few practical, I think I've said in my other workshops on depression, the importance of recognizing the reality of the devil as the accuser. And where, if you have a proneness to anxiety, that's where the devil will fire his fiery darts. And we need to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of truth that resists the lies of the devil, the shield of faith. These pictures of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, of the sword of the Spirit. And secondly, as with depression, I think there are certain things that make us less vulnerable to anxiety, and one of those is living in the context of friendships and community where we have the support and the encouragement and the affirmation of other people. You're not supposed to live the Christian life on your own. Unfortunately, highly anxious people tend to avoid close friendships, which doesn't help them. So they maybe have to do something that is that pushes them out of their comfort zones for a while. But we are called to carry each other's burdens. Each one should carry his own load. You each have your own sort of normal day-to-day anxieties in life that you have to deal with before God. But where there are extra loads, extra burdens, when someone's child dies, when their car breaks down, we are to come in and help each other to carry one another's burdens. I think I mentioned in relation to depression too that I think too much caffeine, certainly it's a stimulant to the brain and the body. And I find if I drink more than one or two cups in the morning, I'm very sensitive to caffeine, and it makes me more jittery. It upsets my stomach. And I know I can only exist on weak tea. Other people can tolerate a lot more caffeine. But the other side of it, I think eating a lot of junk food doesn't help your mind and your body either. Drinking too much alcohol, and we tend to use alcohol to sedate ourselves when we're anxious. And it's easy to become too dependent on self-medication. A glass of wine at night, and maybe two, and maybe three, and then it becomes a regular habit. getting good exercise, again, I think, is a huge help for depression and anxiety. And the more sedentary you are, then I think the more likely you are to be prone to mood disorders. Getting out in nature, in a culture which is tends to be more urban, listening to good music, I think these are sort of natural remedies that God has built into our lives, or we should build into our lives, to help us. Relaxation, rest, recreation. Some people are workaholics, I think, because they can't be still. When they are still relaxed, they don't know what to do with themselves, and they feel anxious. And again, they may have to be helped to break out of that vicious circle of addiction to work, and to deal with some of the things that are making them anxious. Learning to say no to overload. This graph, I think, is a useful one in relation to stress. Not all stress is bad. There is a sort of optimum stimulation zone, and each person has to find it for themselves. But too little stress, and you may get bored and tired and fatigued and frustrated and depressed. But too much stress for you and your body and your mind may also lead to dysfunction, to exhaustion, to illness. So we each need to know our own bodies in that way. And then thanksgiving, again, for those of us who are pessimists and find it easy to be anxious, thanksgiving needs to become a discipline. I've got better at that in America, where there is a Thanksgiving Day. I've learned, for me, the first Thanksgiving Day was actually quite hard to face, because it confronted me with my difficulty in really giving thanks to God and counting blessings in difficult circumstances. And the Bible talks about praise that silences the foe and the avenger, the accuser. Give thanks in all circumstances. The God of peace sanctify you through and through. Now, I think we need to rule out physical causes of anxiety, as with depression, thyroid disorders. An overactive thyroid can make people more anxious. And I remember seeing one girl at La Brie years ago, who came to us, she was depressed and anxious, and she used to go out walking at night in the country roads, and she would wear just shorts and a t-shirt on a cold night. And one night she came in and she was crying, and my wife and I went up to see her in her bedroom, and my medical training made me put my hand on her arm, and I noticed her pulse thumping away. And I looked up at her neck, suddenly it clicked, and I looked up at her neck and she had a big thyroid gland. But we had been dealing with her in counseling when really it was a medical problem that she needed to have treated. So a physical examination in more extreme anxiety, I think, is important. My time here is I'm going to... far with this, and we need to stop for discussion. But I've given you in the notes, let me put it this way, I've given you in the notes very full descriptions of the disorders, excessive disorders. And these, I think, I would put more in the category of disorders that need professional help. They need professional counseling, and often medication helps a lot for people to get over these problems. Whether it is a panic disorder or a phobic disorder, where people have specific phobias of elevators and things like that, or generalized anxiety disorder. Let me come to these, or obsessive. This is really the list of the what we might call the more serious disorders. And panic disorder is where someone has often, well, the symptoms I've given you there of trembling, choking, rapid heartbeat, feeling like they're going to die, and often think they have a heart attack, are going to have a heart attack. And they have a physical checkup, and you find that nothing is physically wrong with their heart. And this can be treated pretty effectively with behavioral and cognitive therapy. But it's a specialist training that pastors do not have, and they need to refer this person for special treatment and help. It's also been found for people with these panic attacks, they need the behavioral treatment, and often an antidepressant helps also to take the edge off their fears. So panic disorder, phobic disorders, also there are specific phobias. We had one woman when I was working in London for a while, one of the first patients that I saw when I was training in psychiatry, a woman who was terrified of pigeons. And she had to walk through various squares in London to get to her work. But we taught her a simple relaxation exercise and then brought a dead pigeon. First of all, she had to imagine a pigeon in her head. And then we brought a dead pigeon into the room. And then we had a live pigeon come in and it walked around and then it flew around. And gradually she was able to learn to tolerate it until she was able to go out in the streets and deal with this fear. But a very simple way of dealing with behavioral technique, which is not described in the Bible. It's something we learn from general revelation in science. And there are many, as you know, hundreds of different fears that people can have, of flying, of blood, of heights, of animals. And often people can be really helped to get over these fears. Speaking in public is one of the most common fears that people have. And sometimes you can see a route back. This woman who had the terror of pigeons remembered at the age of 5 being trapped in her grandfather's chicken house. The door shut behind her and she was in there alone with all these chickens fluttering around her. So panic disorder, phobic disorders, what we call generalized anxiety disorder, someone who seems to have a chronic, higher than normal level of anxiety. And then obsessive compulsive disorder, where you may have obsessive thoughts. There is a film. Has it been out in London? This is the story of Howard Hughes, the millionaire, American millionaire. You see in this film a very vivid description of obsessive compulsive disorder. Here is the man here himself. But where someone has obsessive thoughts. Now, John Bunyan, the great preacher, had obsessive fears that he was going to blaspheme in the pulpit. He would get up in the pulpit sometimes and be very, very afraid. I think it lasted about, the intensity of his obsessive thoughts lasted about 2 years. And he had, all through his life, he had some symptoms of this. So you have repetitive thoughts and ideas and impulses. Some people have great fears that they are going to be contaminated by germs, so which leads to compulsive rituals. And this is what happened to Howard Hughes, separating himself from other people, having to wash many, many times to make sure that he wasn't contaminated. And this sort of disorder can be greatly helped with medication, with the same sort of medication that we use for depression and for anxiety. And also by behavioral techniques of treatment. But nowhere do I see much about obsessive-compulsive disorder in the Bible. I think it is in the category of part of the fall, like diseases. It is a mixture of psychological and physical, biological disorder. And you can see here with treatment, with a behavioral type of treatment, that here are the number of minutes per day spent washing, the number of weeks of treatment, the number of washings per day. So gradually, with help, the number of washings came down. Yeah. As good as it gets. Jack Nicholson there portrays a man who is, I think, a mixture of obsessive-compulsive disorder and obsessive-compulsive personality. Right. And wouldn't walk on the cracks on the pavement, I think. Yeah, that's a good example. Yeah. And then the last disorder, which I think I'm not going to go into, is post-traumatic stress reaction and disorder. Extreme anxiety that occurs after maybe you have been attacked in the street by a robber who wants to steal your wallet, or if you've been near a bombing, a terrorist attack, if you have your house has been broken into, you've been held at gunpoint, any life-threatening situation can produce the disorder where you may have dreams and nightmares. I mean, everyone will experience anxiety for some weeks after that. But if the anxiety lasts longer than 4 weeks and is extreme, then we talk about it as post-traumatic stress disorder. And again, there are various ways of helping people to get over that. I think I'm going to stop there because I've talked for an hour here, and I want you to have some time to discuss, to ask questions. And if you want me to say more about this, then I will do. Any questions, comments, thoughts on this? Yes, Trevor.
I just wonder if you have any comments about the relationship between anxiety and compulsions and self-harm. I'm thinking in particular about a patient that I've been looking after for about 15 years now with an abusive background. Became a Christian about 5 years ago, which has helped some aspects of life, but still with a terrible compulsion to cut or to bang head, to just alleviate the tension, and then the cycle sort of starts up again, and neither prayer nor fasting nor pills nor referral to psychiatrists seem to have dealt with it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, self-harm in this way, which is not, we're not talking here about suicidal self-harm. Yeah. Talking about self-cutting, as you say, banging of a head, injuring the body in some way, as you know, has become almost epidemic amongst teenagers. And it seems to be often for people, as you say, who have been abused, there are a number of possible explanations, but one of them is the sense of self-punishment. I am a bad person. I deserve punishment, pain, and it's a way of sort of feeling, absolving guilt in some way, which might relate to the abuse side of things. Another reason for it is that these people have shut off in some earlier part of life where there has been abuse. They've shut off the pain, they've shut off from real emotions. And may feel very dead inside, or not feeling much at all, and therefore cut themselves and find that feeling the pain momentarily or seeing the blood makes them feel alive. It gives them some sense of reality. Usually, you know, this is treated with obviously trying to understand why they have done it, helping them to understand and to find more constructive ways of dealing with those moments when they feel the impulse to self-harm. And that's difficult because usually when they're seeing the psychiatrist or the counselor, they're not actually feeling that. But to actually be with them or around them or help them to find ways of practically doing something different, deflecting themselves. It's sort of like an addiction. You know, it's their way of dealing with stress and getting a fix. You know, so the alcoholic would turn to the alcohol when they're depressed or anxious or feeling dead to life. The sex addict might turn to pornography. This person turns to the cutting. So it is difficult, very difficult to deal with. In young people, in teenagers, I've seen several in the last few months. They begin to, obviously if it hasn't been going for many years, like it sounds like with your person it has, for them it has been talking through, trying to help them to talk about the stresses, the anxieties of life, and it just sort of gradually fades out. They don't need it anymore as a means of coping. You've helped them to develop a better way of coping with anxieties. You want to switch the tape? Yeah. Who wanted to speak here? Yeah.
Hold on.
Three, two.
That's right. You need them.
Okay. I was thinking, if perfect love drives out fear, do people simply need to be loved? Is that the biblical treatment?
Is that the biblical treatment? What do you think? How do you, let's throw this open. If perfect love casts out fear, isn't that all we need?
Interesting you say that, because I was thinking of, not in the sense we mean it with perfect love of God, but in the film, as if that's reality of, what's the Jack Nicholson film called now?
Jack Nicholson? Yeah.
I mean, at the end there, isn't it? He crosses over for his greater love for his woman. That he's caught up in something else, mm-hmm. which makes that less of a problem. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there is.
I mean, not even with Christians, but just thinking in a secular, not Christian world, someone who experiences love, I imagine there's a very good treatment for dealing with anxiety and fear.
Yeah.
I don't really know, but I'm just guessing it might be.
I mean, it is interesting that both in that film. In the film Good Will Hunting, you know, it is the working with the therapist in that film, but the other very significant ingredient is the love relationship that he has with the girl who loves him through it all. You know, he tries to give her up, but she still loves him. And that brings healing. And I think God intends us for the vertical and the horizontal relationships, and there really is partial healing in a loving relationship. And I mean, I think that verse is talking obviously about the perfect love of God, isn't it? And it casts out the fundamental fear of hell, of rejection, of meaninglessness, of hopelessness, but it doesn't deal with all the fears of living in a fallen world until Christ comes back, and then it will be perfected, won't it, when there will be no fall to be afraid of. So in an ultimate sense, it is the backdrop to, just as Romans 8, I mean, that's the same principle, isn't it?
Yeah, I have a question in relation to anxiety
and doing the will of God, in that to what degree do you think anxiety is used as a mechanism to make people, or to communicate from God, to communicate to people, in that the distinction is often drawn between good guilt and bad guilt. Do you know what I mean there? So that good guilt is very specific from God, and God wants you to do something about whatever it is you're feeling guilty about, whereas bad guilt is just oppressive and from the devil. And so could you say things like good anxiety and bad anxiety in that sense? It's just that I think a lot of Christians have spoken a lot of nonsense about, you know, feeling that they're doing the right thing because they feel comfortable, and I'm not sure that's always the peace of God. I sometimes think it's the easy route.
Mm-hmm.
So just any views on that, really?
What do other people think of that?
I think definitely sometimes for me and others that I know would say the same, that part of hearing God has been there was a disturbance that came first. I needed to think, you know, should I be going somewhere else? Should I be doing something different? And there was an element of discomfort, and then the call to go out to something else. The discomfort was a step along the way.
Yeah.
If that's the kind of thing you're getting at, that makes
I think you're right. Some people say, you know, I'm not going to make a decision until I have absolute peace, because then I know that that's God telling me to do it. I have no anxiety, and then I know it's God. And I think, you know, I have seen people with all sorts of experiences about some people who have peace, some people who don't. You know, they make the decision to get married to someone through intense anxiety, you know, because they are naturally a person who is somewhat perfectionist, somewhat anxious about even the smallest decisions are anxiety-provoking, but a big one like that is hugely anxiety-provoking. So there's partly a temperamental thing to be taken into account. And I went through a time in my own life where I had to make huge decisions about career moves, and I wanted God to give me a light in the sky, or to give me peace in my heart about a decision, to close doors for me, you know, all these things that we long for. And there were four doors wide open. And what I felt God saying to me in my anxiety was, look, I have made you a choice maker. That's part of being made in my image. And I'm not going to take away all the anxiety in this. Now, there was sinful anxiety in my lack of trusting God to overrule for good in it. There was panic, which was sinful anxiety. And at times I felt like Psalm 73, I was like a brute beast before him, you know, in my fear. And my reluctance to step out in faith. And ultimately, you know, he said, I've made you a choice maker. Whichever way you go, I'll be with you. There isn't a perfect way. There are many different things you could do in life with your gifts, and I will be with you in that. And so we had to step forward trembling in faith, but without complete peace.
Yeah.
Because every decision we would have made had real difficulties that we had to go through in the transition.
Somehow there was some peace over there, because you realize that God told you whatever door you choose, He will be with you. So yeah. Somehow there was some peace over there.
If I could believe it and trust it. And that's where the trust comes, you know. And Philippians 4. Putting these things into practice, giving thanks for the good things that we have, and the God of peace will be with you. Yeah.
Maybe I'm asking too much, but you said about behavioral and cognitive techniques.
Behavioral and cognitive.
Yeah. In a case of, let's say, severe anxiety and stress, can you give us an example of behavioral technique that you would use, just very briefly?
Well, I've given you one in relation to phobias, where the desensitization process. Are you thinking of another? Do you have one in your mind?
No, I'm just, you know, looking for
a... Oh dear, I'm blanking of a good example. Has anyone got one in their mind that they'd like?
A good example, because I mean, people like Edison that would do these sort of shaming exercises where you actually, not necessarily the thing you are frightened of, but do something else which and see that the consequences of it don't actually bring about what you think they will bring about. On some of the training courses, I know they would say, you know, go out into the street and do something strange. I think this is not strictly good, because people can do lots of things, you know, which seem weird, go out in the street and start talking rubbish and that, but that doesn't get you to do the one that you're frightened of, because that always seems the, you know, special case that if I did that, then that would be terrible. But I mean, that's one sort of technique of...
What are you saying? Someone who is afraid of what, for example?
Well, people, if it's a fear of people, that people will actually think I'm, you know, have a bad view of me and I won't be able to exist because people will make fun of me, they'll laugh at me, to actually go out and do something, you know. Read a poem in the middle of the street, or dress differently, or, you know, stand in the elevator and say, thank you for coming to my meeting, and things like that. And, you know, even if people do think you're weird and get off at the next level, you still live. You won't actually die, even though it feels like death. Right.
That's a good example.
That
would be what we might call a sort of going to the extreme, flooding with doing the worst possible thing you could imagine.
Are you sort of talking about the paradoxical intention, or is there like
doing the exact thing? Yeah. That, and yes, I mean that would be it is doing that. Yeah. The paradoxical intention is, you know, if someone you actually prescribe the symptom. Yeah, that's right. If someone is really anxious about something, then you would say, I want you to get really anxious as you can, you know, for at least 20 minutes every day about that situation. And they find that they actually can't get as anxious as they were before. Yes?
Just thinking, I suppose they used to, certainly in your example with the pigeons, put someone into a place that can find space with pigeons, for example, wouldn't they, in the hope that that would have an effect? Is that discredited now? Or?
I think that's just, I mean, the usual way is the slower, gentler, kinder way of what we call desensitization. That is the flooding technique. You know, someone who is terrified of lifts, you shove them in the lift and say, go to it, you know. Or put them on a plane. They're terrified of flying. You put them on the plane and send them off. And there is some, you know, what the theory behind that, as you know, is that your body and mind can't tolerate an extreme level of anxiety for long. And if you stay in the feared situation, the anxiety will come down. So if you're on a long flight to Tokyo, you may get over your fear of flying. But if you're on a flight to Brussels from London, it may just be very extreme. Yeah.
Probably wouldn't work in the person who has experienced severe trauma.
It wouldn't work with people who've experienced severe trauma?
Maybe, because, I mean, we should be careful with these kind of techniques, probably, depending on the person's context.
You mean putting them into
therapy? Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. Yes, you should be careful. Yeah.
I wonder if you could elaborate on the treatment of panic attacks. You said professional help and medication, and I think that's what Nicholas was thinking of. Concretely, is there a therapy, or is it only a professional can do it, and what would be the approach? What kind of medication, what kind of interaction?
Yeah, with panic attacks, and you docs here can correct me, on this, but as I understand it, the antidepressant medication, usually the serotonin reuptake inhibitors, the SSRIs, are often used in conjunction with the behavioral. It seems that they lower the general level of anxiety, which then it would be the simple sort of cognitive thing is in a way, it's just explaining to the person that they're not going to die, to put it quite crudely, and explaining to them this means that they haven't got, they're not going to have a heart attack, because there's usually a, if it happens once, they have the panic attack, they think they're going to have a heart attack, and then they go out and they're afraid it's going to happen again, and if so, the anxiety almost brings it about. So if they have a medical exam to show there's nothing wrong with the heart, and then the therapist over time would work with them, for example, to show them that they might get them to stand up and to hyperventilate. Often when we're anxious, we overbreathe like this, and we begin after a while to feel tingling in the tips of our fingers and feel faint. And the therapist would get them to stand up and to hyperventilate and to until they feel faint and tingly and have some of the symptoms that they had during the panic attack, and stay with them and show them that they're not going to die when they have those symptoms. So it's almost demonstrating to them that you're okay even though you feel these things. And gradually they become desensitized to the symptoms of the panic attack.
Two specific questions. One, is there evidence that panic attacks could be linked to some previous event in the person's life? And two, are there is there evidence of some physical cause for panic attacks? You mentioned the thyroid.
Yeah. I think in relation to linking to other things in their life, often when people are anxious about other things, say someone's marriage is in trouble, they're going to probably be more anxious, which may mean that a panic attack might be triggered more easily if the general level of anxiety in their mind and body is higher. If you think of a trauma that they have experienced in the past, that you know that may link more with the post-traumatic stress disorder, that going into an experience that reminds them of the past trauma may bring about fear and anxiety, which may not be quite the same as the panic attack that we're talking about. There may be similarities with it. And then in relation to, what was your other question about? Oh,
physical cause.
Right. Do they say that panic attacks are more common with overactive thyroids, for example? I'm not sure.
More difficulty in distinguishing diagnosis. The only condition I can think of that had been linked with it is there some association with prolapsed mitral valve syndrome with panic attacks? I seem to remember reading about that. That rings bells with you too. Yeah.
I was under the impression it was, by definition, a diagnosis of exclusion of medical problems.
Of heart problems.
Of any medical
of
problem.
Any medical problem.
Different from anxiety, which,
yes,
like you mentioned, can have a medical cause, but panic attack per se, if someone has a panic attack, there is not a medical
You've
problem.
You've ruled out
right. That's
a medical.
That's the diagnosis of exclusion of medical,
mm-hmm,
I think.
I don't know whether you might have mentioned or not, but there is a very helpful book on the subject of anxiety. It's called Anxiety Cure by Dr. Archibald Hart, and it talks about various things like panic attacks, etc. I think he was linking panic attacks with people's lifestyle being constantly high stress. Lots of tension, and that sometimes out of a blue these panic attacks come.
I think that's true. And that book is referenced at the very end of your notes, by the way.
Probably on the medical side, Richard, the one thing is to say is that sometimes there's a particular symptom but you may not be sure about. There might be a respiratory symptom or other symptom that come that might need medical investigation. So that perhaps is, in other words, if there is a medical cause, then it is no longer a panic attack, if you see what I mean. Mm-hmm. So there may be a symptom that might be mistaken for a panic attack, which sometimes needs medical investigation, particularly shortness of breath. Sometimes it may initially not be absolutely clear whether this is just a panic situation or whether it could be underlying respiratory or cardiac cause. Yeah. Is that helpful?
Thank you. Well, glad we have some experts here. Any other comments or questions? We're coming to the end of our time, and our evaluation form lady is here. All right. Well, let's just pray before we go. Father, we do recognize that often we are faithless. We don't trust as we should. We are more prone to anxiety in this fallen world, and we do pray that you will help us by your Spirit to listen to these words of Scripture, to soak ourselves in the promises that you have given, that we may live with less fear in a world that is often very fearful. And we ask for wisdom, too, in helping others who struggle with this, that we may have compassion and patience with them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.